It's an interesting time of year, and such a lot to do, isn't there? Gosh, and I don't know where we're going to find the time to fit everything in. And our first visitors for Christmas arrive on Thursday, and then some more arrive on Monday, and then some go away, and some more arrive on Wednesday after that, and then some more come on the Christmas Eve, and some will stay over, and some will go, and I don't know. Then we'll have a holiday, perhaps. And we put it we put our tree up yesterday, and with the help of our 2-year-old grandson and his mum. His mum's one of those people that she looks at a decoration, and it just becomes an incredible artistic display somewhere. And we do the same thing. You put stuff, and it just looks like a pile of stuff, you know. She's one of those. It was lovely to have them round. And we put the lights up, and if you go past our house, we haven't got Santas and things. It's a nativity scene and angels and star on the lights. And I thought about the lights this morning, and I thought, actually, it's not unscriptural to stick lights up, because at this time of year, we're into a Jewish festival. It's one of those festivals that moves from kind of the end of November to the end of December, and I've forgotten the date this year. It's Hanukkah. Hanukkah. And it's about seven or eight day festival, sometimes 9 days. And Hanukkah is the festival of lights. Festival of light. And Jesus is the light of the world who comes into the world. So, all kinds of thoughts were going through my head. You know, do you preach a Christmas sermon? And at house group, we looked at Isaiah, but the suffering servant, and other things came up. And I thought, where do all these thoughts go? And I was talking with a colleague at work about preparing my sermon, and we chatted, and she said, it just seems your sermons come together because all the little bits all threaded together, and very grateful to that. That was good. Innocent baby, ultimate sacrifice, I've put here. It says in Matthew 1:23, behold the virgin, this is quoting a scripture, an Old Testament scripture, behold the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Sometimes spelt with an E. It's interesting, actually, just a slight little aside. All the people who worry about reading the Bible up here and looking at all these strange names, and can you pronounce them right? In Hebrew, there's no vowels. So how do you know that's how it was spelled? When we move it into our alphabet, it's not like that anyway. So pronounce it how you see it. Don't worry about it. I've grown up from Bible college learning certain pronunciations in certain ways, and then I hear somebody say it different, and I go, well, that's not right. Well, actually, who's to say my Bible college teachers were right? They just learnt it from somebody else. So don't worry about strange pronunciations. They're names we're not familiar with. Emmanuel. So we're about to celebrate the most amazing birth in history. Our calendar still does, at the moment, pivot around before Christ and after his birth. Do we really understand, I'm sure the world doesn't understand, how amazing it is that the creator of the universe, the eternal God, the only eternal God, he holds all things in his power. He who spoke and all things came into being, that he decided that at a certain point of history he would come not just appear. He could have just appeared. But he didn't just appear. He came to be born and to live as a man. And as we look at this, we'll see he didn't just come and arrive at a nice palace somewhere, but he chose a different route. And to the society we live in today, is very little awareness of what God with us really means. A God who is prepared to put himself in our shoes. What does it mean to you? Think of that for a moment. God with us. God with you. We say it quickly, don't we? We accept Jesus and he lives in us and he's with us every day. How awesome How amazing is it? And yet our society kind of declares these days, well, they're a secular society, they're a godless society, they don't think there's a place for God. They don't want to call it Christmas. They don't want to have that. They want a winter holiday or a winter festival. They don't want to bring God into their lives. They don't want to bring God into society. They don't want to bring God into governance. And yet, nevertheless, he still is, whether they like it or not, God with us. Just because they decide it doesn't mean they can shut him out. They might shut him out of their lives. But sometimes something happens in a person's life or in a town's life or in a country's life, and suddenly they want God to be with them. We didn't care about it. We didn't want to know. We want him out of our lives. We don't want anybody to talk to us about it. And something happens. Have I gone the right way or the wrong way? Down one. That's it. So, a week or so ago, over in Kent, and it was reported in the papers last week, police appeal for calm after violence breaks out at a vigil for a one-month-old baby with every rib broken. This young baby was so badly assaulted, and there were things said in the press of how terribly this child was assaulted. A one-month-old child, beaten, sexually assaulted. Hurts, doesn't it? And the people who live in that street and around the neighbourhood, they were angry to start with. And then they start laying the teddy bears out in the street and lighting candles because they just don't know what to do. And then they're interviewed on TV and interviewed by the press, and they say, we're all praying for the baby. We're all praying for the baby. We're all praying that this baby will survive its injuries. And the baby was fighting for its life in hospital earlier in the week. What an outpouring of public grief. You all gasped at the horror that that could actually happen in our society today. A terrible injustice done to a young innocent. How could you take a baby and do terrible things like that? And suddenly, where people had no interest, no thought of God at all in their lives, they find themselves grief-stricken and angry and wanting to do something for this little baby, and they leave teddy bears out in the rain and light candles, and then they say, we'll pray. They now want to believe that there is a God in heaven who can come and intervene and do something in this situation, because they cannot do anything. They don't know how to express their emotions. They don't know how to express their feelings. And so they pray. And the local church, the Anglican minister, bless him, opened his church and made sure that was available so people could come and light a candle. Come and pray. Do they really know what they were praying for? Who they were praying to? What were they asking God for? They were asking God for help for the baby, that's for sure, as we all would. But were they asking God for help in their lives? Were they beginning to see that perhaps they are as much a part of the society that creates a situation like this, and that they want to change their lives? And right now, as we start to celebrate the Christmas story, we think of a baby brought into a world in a mess. And our world would rather concentrate on Santa Claus and Christmas trees and reindeers and snowmen, rather than a helpless baby who came to offer himself as a sacrifice, the greatest injustice that was ever done. God with us. He understands injustice. And this is a verse where Jesus himself is quoting in Matthew. He's quoting not just one, but quite a lot of Old Testament scriptures that were said about himself, some from Isaiah, some from Psalms, some from Jeremiah, and he strung them all together around the verses, around these verses here. So this is how the Old Testament was talking about Jesus, and he's quoting this. He says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smouldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Those parents in that Kent town were baying for justice to start with. And then they began to think about the baby. And here Jesus comes saying he will bring justice. He will bring justice in the earth. It might not be justice tomorrow, but eternally, when he rolls things up at the end of times, there will be justice. And where we stand with him, we will receive justice. We will be judged according to who we are in him and how we've lived our lives. But here he also expresses his compassion. He says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smouldering wick, or a bruised reed, it says in some translations, he will not despise. He understands pain and suffering. He understands persecution and loss. And his compassion reaches beyond where we can imagine compassion. We get stirred quite quickly in a situation like that news story I was talking about, and our hearts rise with compassion and all kinds of things. But do you have compassion for your neighbours who are struggling? Do you have compassion for the youngsters who walk along the Barton and don't know what to do with themselves? Do you have compassion for the homeless, for the addicted? Because Jesus does. Because without that compassion, he would not have come and made himself the way he is. So what about our praying? We said here, God will hear the prayer of faith. This is from Luke 18. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? How? So when we pray, that's us, God's elect, those who believe, it says he will answer our prayer. He will listen and he will move things to change situations and circumstances. Will he delay? No, he won't. He will bring about what is right. But when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Not just with those who believe. And in Psalm 66, 17, David writes this. He says, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me. There is a problem, you see, when the sin hangs in our lives, then the Lord cannot hear. Not saying he doesn't hear any prayers, because he wants something to get right first. And here David's saying, but thanks be that God hears my prayer. Why? Because he came in humility and repentance to God. God will hear the prayer of the sinner when it's a prayer of repentance and a call for salvation. And I don't know if God answers the prayers of all of those people who were praying in the street, because I don't know who they were believing in. They wanted to believe that some greater power would do something. But it didn't strike me that many of them were falling on their faces and saying, God, it's like this because I am a sinner and I repent and I want to change. Does he hear the prayers of desperate people? Yes, he does when he sees faith. And question here, will he see faith on the earth? And when he sees faith, and when we pray out of desperation, that desperation causes us to repent. It causes us to come to a place where we see our inadequacy before God and say, it's not about me, it's about you, Lord. How many people came to Jesus and he said to them, your faith has made you well? But what were they coming? They were coming in humility, coming to him. If it would be your will, if you are able, if you would do this to me. They're coming and submitting themselves to him, knowing that they are lost without him. And he says, your faith has made you well. The Roman centurion who came to him, his household got saved. Hallelujah. The power of God when he finds faith. But that faith is a faith that comes in humility and repentance not in demanding God to do something because that's what we want to do. That's what we want to see happen. What kind of God is God, Emmanuel? What kind of God is God who people are reaching out and praying to in desperate situations? Most people want to see a God who has power to come in and to crush the enemy and deliver them from all that assails them. What we want is a warrior king. What we want is someone who's mighty and strong. Donkey times two, I've put. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, praise God. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it wasn't even a grown-up donkey. It was a babe. And this talks about his entry into Jerusalem. They wanted a king who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. They wanted a king who would lead them in power. And he came not riding a white stallion, flying a banner with a spear in his hand. He came riding on a donkey. I put donkey times two because how did he get to Bethlehem in Mary's womb riding on a donkey? Humble circumstances in every way. It's not what we expect, is it? I don't know if you ever bother watching any of those films. There have been a little rush of them lately about Zeus and the gods and all those kind of things. And these gods in their golden armor and all this kind of stuff, all these Greek myths. And now they come zapping into the world as warriors. That's not our God. Our God is humble. Our God is compassionate. Our God is merciful. And he doesn't just think for your interests when you pray. He thinks for the interests of the world, of his kingdom, of his church, of you, of your family, of everything. And when you pray, he takes into the context of how your prayer will affect the whole of creation and his kingdom. And then he answers. Because he's compassionate. Because he cares. What do you want your God and Savior to be? This God who is God Emmanuel, God with you. What did the people in that town in Kent want God to be? The God they were praying would do something. They wanted a God who would be powerful enough to heal and rescue and bring life back to that poor little babe. They wanted a God, I think, also would act vengeance or justice upon those who'd done the act. But the God they were praying to was a God of their imagination. A God they wanted to fulfill what they wanted to see happen. A God that would take away the pain of their emotional distress and change something. They imagined as they prayed out, this is the God they want to see. Did they come saying, who are you, God, that I might approach you? Who are you, God, that I would come to you and ask you, who are powerful, to come into this situation? No, they just say, we're going to pray. Our prayers are with them. How often have we heard that in the news in recent times? Everybody's prayers and thoughts are with them. What does that mean? Are they praying to something of their imagination? Are they praying to something like the Jews wanted to see a Messiah king riding on a white stallion? Are they praying to a God that is not our God of heaven? A God who rides humble and mounted on a donkey. A God who understands persecution and loss. Let's look at it a bit. Refugee. This is after his birth. When they had gone, this is when the Magi had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Here we are. Not long after his birth, so go back to the innocent babe. The babe could do nothing for himself. This is God with us. God submitting himself into a violent world where already, before he's weaned, before he's out of his nappies, people want to destroy him. And he's taken and they flee as refugees to a foreign nation. Jesus was not born in a clean maternity ward with Irma there to help on the birth. He was born in a dark and damp and smelly whatever where the animals was. Some think it was a cave, some think it was this, some think it was that. But it was just where the animals were. Could have been an open courtyard, could have been just a half shelter, whatever. Nobody wanted them. Before he was born, nobody wanted to let them in. They couldn't book a room at the Hilton. They had to be taken to a place where the animals were. And into that situation Jesus was born. At a time when one in four mothers died in childbirth. At a time where one in three children didn't survive past their first year. This is the time when Jesus was born. This is the risk that God with us was prepared to take to come into the world and bring salvation to the world at an appropriate time. And before he's anywhere, he's a refugee. He's homeless and he's a refugee. His mum had already taken plenty of flack, I'm sure, as an unmarried mother. In that society, way more than it is today. Society has moved on amazingly in different ways. I remember even when I was young, a young girl getting pregnant would kind of disappear and reappear several months later. They would have been sent away somewhere, and the child would have been taken from them and put for adoption in a children's home, because it was a shame. Way more in this time when Jesus was around. How do you think it was for them? Rejected, despised, turned out, homeless, refugee. He hasn't even got to his first birthday yet. And a guy's out to kill him. How many of the people in that street were praying for him? Don't know. None, I suspect. Despised and stricken. It's a verse we looked at our house group this week. Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men. Nobody wanted him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He understood. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did esteem him not. We did not esteem him. People hid from him, didn't want to look at him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Well, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. Gets worse and worse for him, doesn't it? I don't know what it was like for him growing up as a child. An illegitimate child coming back from a status of a refugee in a village that was pretty much the back end of whatever, probably Broadfield as it was called in those days, I don't know. Not too far unlike that. He certainly didn't live in Pound Hill in a four-bedroom house. He was out with other people who the town wasn't very well thought of. And as he grew up, I don't know, because not anything said really of his childhood until he gets to the age of 12, where he becomes a young adult. He starts to take on his own manhood. And even then, was he accepted? People fall over to themselves to get to him. It says not here. It says they'd hide from him, despised him, didn't want to look at him, didn't want to acknowledge that he was there. Did he understand what your suffering is? Does he understand even right now what it's like to be born disadvantaged? Does he understand what it's like to be persecuted, to be cast out? Does he understand what it's like to be homeless, to be a refugee? Does he understand what it's like to be bullied at school? Probably. And then he carried on. And he tried to show people that love. So we beat him for it. We whipped him with an inch of his life, stripped the flesh off his back, pierced his brow with thorns so vicious that blood streamed down. A cruel and painful death. Why? Because he looked at us. Surely he was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquity. And the chastening for my well-being fell on him. You need to personalize that verse. This is the baby who came. This is God with us. This is the baby who in our society today people say, this is terrible injustice. Why should this happen? And here to Jesus, we could find ourselves in the crowd baying for his blood, shouting, give us Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. And he went to be alone on the cross to take it for you. Does he understand you? Yes, he does. Has he walked in your shoes and some? Has he taken pain that you could never know absolutely? And at the very last, the most treasured thing that sustains him all the way through, his relationship with his Father, which was unbroken through all eternity, unbroken love, as our sin fell on him. He felt separation from his Father. And now he was fatherless. To finish it off, think of the baby, not just now the baby. Think of this God coming in humility and humble circumstance. Think how we, as part of the world, treated him. Think how he looks upon you. God with us. Standing in your shoes, stepping into your place. When the judgment call comes and the judge says you are found guilty, he steps into your shoes and says, bring the punishment on me. So how should we respond? I like this prayer of David in Psalm 19. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a prayer we do well to take on. Keep me back from presumptuous sin. What do I mean? What does that mean, a presumptuous sin? Do you know, we preach a gospel in these days. We talk a lot about the grace of God, how compassionate he is, how forgiving he is, and he is, praise God. But then we can tend to, if we're not careful enough, say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because he'll forgive me. It's fine. That's presumptuous sin. Just assuming we can carry on doing what we like, doing what we want, because he is gracious and he'll forgive us. That's presumptuous sin. David says, keep me away from presumptuous sin. It's interesting, isn't it, that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were there for sins that were done without knowledge, without forethought. Because then David says, look at David's heart here. It's a repentant heart, a heart of humility, a heart that wants what God wants. Then I will be blameless. He will be washed clean. And then he says, but let everything I do, the words of my mouth, how I think, where my mind is at, be absolutely acceptable to you, O God. And he uses his word. This is David in the Old Testament before Jesus came. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, when faced with injustice, when it was done on our behalf, the injustice done to God with us, the injustice done to this young child that then grew to be a man that we still despised and sent him to a terrible death, how do we respond to such injustice done? We should respond in humility and repentance. we should come with a prayer like David's that says, Lord, keep me from those sins. Fantastic heart of David. He's one of my heroes of the Bible. He messed up big time. That didn't make him a hero. But his repentant and humble heart makes him a hero. Hebrews 6 reminds us, for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It says renew them again to repentance, not salvation. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. If you carry on sinning after having the knowledge of Christ, after coming to him, put a hammer in your hand, a big heavy mallet, find a big rusty iron pin and imagine hammering it through the hands of a man who looks at you with love as you do it. That's what that scripture says. Be encouraged then. This is in Hebrews again, Hebrews 12. Another good chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Who's that then? Doesn't tell us really, does it? The believers who are in heaven who've gone before us. The angels who are around us and in heaven. Probably all of that. The Holy Spirit, God the Father and the Son, part of the crowd of witnesses that surround us, God with us. Let us then also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. It's an honest position there, isn't it? It's an honest position. It too easily entangles us. But because there's a whole host of people watching us, you ever thought about that? When you're about to do something you feel you shouldn't do, there's a whole bunch of people watching you and trying to cheer you on to something better. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There it is, the shame that came on him. And he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners, which we've just been talking about for the last few minutes. Such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. Look to the cross. Get free from sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We've had a couple of sermons. We spoke about this at the prayer meeting recently on Matthew 15. And yet when we get a sermon that repeats itself, you really need to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you saying to us that we're not listening to? But one of the things that spoke to me about that, and that was the feed, if you forget what the sermon was, feeding of the 5,000, guys in the boat, Peter on the water. Two sermons within a matter of weeks, and three within a year. Thereabouts. One of the things that spoke to me was how Peter looked to Jesus. When he looked to Jesus, he was willing to humble himself and obey. And then when he took his eyes off at the stuff that was about to entangle him, the storm, he started to sink. And it said, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and they were in the boat. Immediately, Jesus will come to your rescue. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Good old chorus. Every word of it true. What are the things of the world that need to grow strangely dim? The things that entangle us, the things that beset us, the sins that so easily come upon us, the things of our own pain, our own inadequacies, our own suffering, our own illnesses, our own hurts, all of those things entangle us and seek to pull us down. But there's a crowd of witnesses cheering you on, saying, don't get entangled at that. Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him who endured all that despite and all the shame and all the horror and everything. He endured it all for you so that you could look at him. See him as the risen Lord now. Don't see him as the babe. Don't see him as the refugee. Don't see him on the cross. See him now as the risen Lord. Looking at you with compassion. Holding out that hand so that the minute you turn to look at your eyes upon him and say, Lord, I am sinking, his hand clasps onto yours with a firmness that is unimaginable. And immediately, the storm was stilled and they were rescued. Look to him and find new strength. Look to him and renew your joy. Look to him and know peace. Look to Jesus. He's holding out his hand right there for you right now. Whatever is entangling you, whatever is besetting you, turn your eyes to Jesus. But do it with humility. Come with a heart that says, Lord, I don't deserve what you've done. Come saying, Lord, I don't want to carry on broken in sin, wounding you. No longer just the helpless babe. Now the risen Saviour. It's fun to celebrate Christmas. The joy of God with us, salvation coming into the earth. But let's not forget what it cost him. Let's not forget what his life endured. Let's then, since we have a crowd of witnesses, lay aside every encumbrance and sin that entangles us. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we won't grow weary or lose heart. Don't forget these things at Christmas. Don't just look at the twee, cute little pictures, the cosy, glowing, halo-surrounded nativity scenes. Think of the smell of the stable, being hunted by a murderous king, them being despised even before he was born. They were rejected and pushed out. I'll close with this bit from Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, which is what we celebrated today, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Do you want to please him now? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, it's so easy to be caught up in Christmas and just think of all the cute things we see and the romance of a story, and forget how hard it was for you to put yourself in our shoes. We don't want to be found among those who just cry out to you when we're desperate. We want to be those who come to you to honour the King. We want to honour you as the shepherds came to honour you. We want to honour you as the Magi came to honour you. We don't want to be in the crowd that rejected you. Forgive us, Lord, for what we've done wrong. Keep us from presumptuous sin. Let the words of our mouths, the meditation of our heart, be acceptable to you, our God, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen.